Robert Robinson's good old hymn as a way of writing me. I actually, from time to time, tell Sonia, this is a song that I want sung at my funeral. Come Thou Fount is right up there at the top. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 10 down into chapter 13, verse 4. You know, my practice at our home is to read through the sermon text, both morning and evening. The morning one we do on Saturday night, the evening one we do on Sunday afternoon. And as I read through this text, the response of one of my sons was simply, "Oh, Abram," shaking his head. He understood well. "Oh, Abram." Right after that ready obedience we see in him and heeding God's call, we see this. Let me read that passage for you and then let's pray together. "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so, so much for your word. We thank you that you have left us with this special book. We do pray that you would speak to us through it this night. I pray that you would be my helper by your Holy Spirit to speak the truths of your word in a way that is clear and warm, with an evident love for you and for the people that have come here this night. Lord, we do need your Holy Spirit. We need him to make us hearers of your word, and not only hearers, but doers as well. And so we pray that you would grant him in a special way, that we would leave this place not like that man who looked in the mirror and forgot what he looked like, but remembering what we are and what we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to these ends. We want your name to be glorified in these moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There and Back Again. I stole that title, by the way. It's not the title of a sermon, it's the title of a book. It's actually the alternate title of a book. It's going to be released as a movie by the director, what's his first name? Last name Jackson. Peter Jackson. That's the alternate title of the book. Alternate title of the movie. The primary title of the book and the movie is The Hobbit. See, the kids know all about this. J.R.R. Tolkien, kind of a prequel to The Lord of the Rings, if you've read those books. I trust that you have, and I trust that you've seen the movies as well. They are rich in theology, but I'm not going to talk about hobbits. Those are those little short guys with hairy feet. I'm not going to talk about the Shire or the Dark Lord. I chose the title There and Back Again because it expresses a very simple reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. Something that is the norm in our experience. Proverbs 24, verse 16 expresses it in this way. Listen closely. For the righteous, we know those who are righteous, those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Our experience as believers in Jesus Christ is to fall on occasion, to go there, to go to that place of bondage, to go to that place of sin and to that place of misery. But praise be to God, our experience is also that we come back again by God's grace to that place, not of bondage, but of freedom. That place of righteousness and that place of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably experienced this yourself. There are some notable examples in the Word and in church history about this falling and coming back again, this going there and coming back again. What's one obvious example in the Scriptures, New Testament? An apostle? The Rock. Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, what an effective prayer that is. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Luke 22, 31 to 32. The reality of going there, coming back again. Another example from Scripture, not so obvious, are the Hebrew Christians. The book of Hebrews is written to them. We're not exactly sure who the author is. Some say it's the Apostle Paul. Some say it's Apollos. I'm not sure who it is. But many of those who had professed faith in Jesus Christ found that a pretty hard road to travel. They had become apostate. They had left the faith because they had never belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. But I would imagine amongst that group of people, there were those who were beginning to go back and dabbling in that which would not yield persecution to them. Going back to Judaism, that was the problem in that book, the problem that was being addressed. But though that was the norm in their experience, going there and maybe dabbling in that, the reality was that they came back again. For the writer writes in chapter 10, verse 39, ultimately we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let me give you an example from church history. I'm not sure whether it's the best example, but I have really great hopes for Robert Robinson. He's the author of that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He was a powerful Baptist preacher in the city of Cambridge. Towards the end of his life, he began to imbibe some Unitarian sentiments. He actually attended a Unitarian church for a while. He was riding in a carriage one day, and there was a woman sitting beside him who began humming this hymn. She turned to him and she said, do you know it? Do you know that hymn? Not realizing that he was the author. And he simply responded this, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." Now, I don't know this for sure, but I do believe he did come back. The problem is, all of the biographies written on him are written by Universalists. They're not very sympathetic. Well, at least they're sympathetic to the Universalist cause and not to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I have hopes for Robert Robinson. Just so that we are clear, why is it that though the righteous man can go there sometimes, go to that place of bondage and sin and misery, yet ultimately he comes back again to that place of freedom and joy and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it ultimately that that happens? Well, the righteous man rises again and perseveres because of the preserving grace of God. Simply that. And I said at the outset of this series, though the series is called Faithfulness in the Reality Gap, it's not so much the faithfulness of Abraham or Abram that we're looking at, it's the faithfulness of God that we need to learn from and be encouraged by. And right here, almost at the beginning of the story, we see exactly that. We are given a wonderful picture, not of the persevering faithfulness of Abram, but the persevering grace of God to this man. The sermon title also describes what we see here in the text. There and back again. Where is the there in this case? Give it to me, see if you're paying attention to the text. Egypt. Egypt in the scripture is always a picture of there. Always a picture of bondage, always a picture of slavery, always a picture of misery and of sin. Back again refers to what place? Promised land. Place of freedom, place of joy, place of righteousness. So the sermon title encapsulates what we see here in the text. And I want us to be encouraged tonight. I think when this story was first delivered by Moses to the Israelites outside the promised land, that they would have been encouraged. They would have seen how God kept his promise to Abram in spite of all threats and in spite of the morally dubious actions even of Abram himself. So what I want us to see here is a couple of things, and then we're going to do a little bit of biblical theology at the end that I hope will wow you. All right? So get ready for that. First of all, we're going to see Abram's faithlessness in going there. And we're going to see God's faithfulness in bringing him back. Two very simple points. First of all, Abram's faithlessness in going there. Verses 10 to 16. Now there was a famine in the land. We need to note a couple of things there. There is a famine where? In Canaan. In the land of promise, in that land flowing with milk and honey. Famine there. Crisis situation. When did the famine occur? Right after Abram heeded God's call. Right after that swift and ready obedience. So Abram went. That is what we read earlier on in the chapter. God called Abram out of Haran. And Abram went, and then trial. I have something to say at this point. Don't be at all surprised that after having obeyed the call of God, whatever that call might entail, that trials may be right around the corner. Our adversary, the devil, does not like it when we obey God. Think of one notable example in all of this, and often we say this when we're interviewing a baptismal candidate. If you publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ, you can expect trial to come. You see, Satan can't read your mind. He's not omniscient. But he has enough minions milling about that can hear a public declaration. And when you make that public declaration, though he cannot grab your soul from the hands of Almighty God, he certainly wants to make you powerless in Christian ministry. Expect trial when you obey. There's another thing that we need to note here, the fact of famine in the land of promise. This is not the only time that we find Canaan ravaged by famine. We find it also in chapter 26, verse 1, and chapter 43, verse 1. In the time of Isaac, and also in the time of Jacob and his sons. The land flowing with milk and honey was a place that was susceptible to drought and the failure of crops. It had little in the way of natural resources. Yes, there was the natural body of water in the Sea of Galilee, but not a whole lot of rivers or anything like that. It depended upon water from above, and it was unlike its neighbor to the southwest, Egypt, and the Nile Delta, and those natural resources by which Egyptians could irrigate its crops. And I have in mind that it required, at least as a farmer, a lot more faith to live in Canaan than it did in Egypt. Just keep that in mind when we see Abram's response to the crisis. So, you're in Abram's shoes, and this crisis comes upon you, having heard the promise that you and your offspring is going to be a blessing to the nations. There's no offspring yet. And there is a lack of food and water in the land. What do you do? What do you do? What would Abram, the father of the faithful, choose to do in such a crisis? Would he choose the way of faith and stay, or would he choose the way of unbelief and go? Well, notice what he did in the text. He went down to Egypt. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Well, wait a minute. You're being a little bit hard on Abram, aren't you? You're saying that was a bad decision in going? Saying that was a sinful decision in going? Couldn't it be argued that he had in view God's promise? After all, if he was dead, how could the promise of God be fulfilled through him? He may have reasoned that way. I need to get my family all together. We need to go to a place where we can survive. Promise isn't going to come to pass if I'm dead. And doesn't the text itself say he went to Egypt to sojourn there, which would indicate that he had in mind that he was only going to be there temporarily, and he had in view the land of promise, the land of Canaan? I think you're being pretty hard on him. Now, I'll admit, he was not told expressly that he was to stay. We don't find that in the text. But I think the text leads us to infer from what God commanded explicitly in verse 1, that he was to go into the land that God would show him, that Abram was to stay in Canaan and trust God to provide all he stood in need of. Let me explain why I believe that. How did Abram respond right after God spoke to him? What does it say in verse 4? Three words. Give it to me there. I want some participation tonight. What does it say? Three words. At least in the ESV. So Abram went. Ready obedience. How did Abram respond right after his circumstances spoke to him? Verse 10. So Abram went. Exactly the same thing, right? What the Holy Spirit is inviting us to do here through the concurrence of the words that he uses is stop for a moment and to reflect. Hey, that's exactly how Abram responded to God's word. But now he's responding to his circumstances in that way. Okay, so obeying God's word, that's good. Obeying or submitting to our circumstances, that's bad. He made a sinful choice. Now, can I ask a simple question? We have the canon complete. And Abram only had, what, a couple of revelations from God to go on? How often Do we allow our circumstances to carry more weight and more authority than the Word of God? I see this all the time. We allow our circumstances to speak into our present. We allow our circumstances to be the authority, and in light of our circumstances, we decide what to do. I often find this exceedingly frustrating, and I have to be very gracious in this when I counsel people. Simply obey God. Because what people often do, as I mentioned last week, is they, what if God? Well, if I do this, if I follow Him, if I do what He commands, then this is going to happen to me. I can guarantee it. Well, forget about that. You obey God. Let God worry about what will follow in that. I can guarantee you what will follow. He will honor you. And He will help you. And He will bring you through. Dear friends, may we heed God's word, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, or whether or not we can see how everything will turn out, trusting God to carry us through. So he went down to Egypt. Abram's faithlessness in going there. Well, if you're not convinced of that, his faithlessness in going to Egypt, you have to be convinced of his faithlessness in this fact, that he downright lied to the Egyptians. No way you can get around it. Reading in verse 11, when he's about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. By the way, she's 65. Ages do not totally correspond to what we know of as a 65-year-old woman today. But she was 65, Abram being about 75 years of age, 10 years older. And he says this, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. This isn't just a husband saying to his wife, I think you're beautiful. This is a husband knowing that his wife is beautiful in the sight of everyone who sees her. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So they're heading down to Egypt. Can you hear Abram rationalizing? And he's looking his wife up and down. He's thinking to himself, my wife is drop-dead gorgeous. And these Egyptians, they are a godless lot. They are a sensuous lot. I know what's going to happen. They are going to take her and they are going to kill me. I mean, how's that going to help the promise? As if the promise of God needs any help. If I'm dead, there will be no blessing. I know what I'll do. I'll tell Sarai to tell them that she is my sister. That's the truth, after all. She is the daughter of my father, Terah, but not the daughter of my mother. That's what I'll do. That's the truth. Rationalizing for a spiritual end. That's what I think he did. He hadn't viewed the promise there, but sinned to secure the promise. Wow. By the way, again, telling the Egyptians that Sarai was his sister was a half-truth, which is also a lie, which does not honor God, which is an example of faithlessness. He rationalized. He thought to secure the promise of God through sin. How we can rationalize our bad choices under the cloak of spirituality. Can't we do that? Doing sinful things to secure what only God can do seems to be a favorite pastime of the church. I'm not going to give you an individual example here, but one that applies to the body of Jesus Christ. Think first of all, or think of this example, the example of regeneration. Naturally, do we as believers long to see souls saved? I know it's hot out there, but let me say that again. I don't think you heard me. Do we long to see souls being saved? Amen. That's the heart of God. But sometimes we can get impatient with the Spirit's blowing, because it is a work of God after all. Only God can do it. And many seek to secure what only the Lord can do in their own strength. and through means never prescribed in God's Word. And when you use a means that is not prescribed in God's Word, it is sin, no matter how good your intentions. You're acting exactly like Abram. And so you see this throughout the history of the church. The spiritual end is good, but how they get there is bad. And so often in churches back in the day, you would have panic benches. People were in earnest over their souls. Well, let's provide them with an avenue to express their earnestness as the gospel is preached to ease them into the kingdom. That quickly led to altar calls, an invention of man. I hope that doesn't offend you, but that is the truth. It is an invention. God can use our silly means at times, but it is an invention of man. I have to say what it is. There are decision cards. There are seeker-sensitive church growth methodology. Friends, the inventions of man, not prescribed in God's Word. We need to simply do what God has commanded us. Simply. Preach, pray, leave the results to God. Amen? That's all we do. God, in His good grace and mercy, will make things grow in His good timing. Now notice here, we've seen Abram going down to Egypt. We've seen him lying to the Egyptians. We see his faithlessness in all of this, and yet the man prospers. Did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? He prospers. When Abram entered Egypt, exactly like Abram thought, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. We'll get back to that. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. That "and camels" is significant because camels, at this point, according to archaeologists, had not been domesticated in a general sense. If you had a camel, you were doing well. Maybe thinking to yourself, well, there you go, Glenn. His material prosperity is proof of the Lord's favor, isn't it? Again, we need to be careful about assessing the Lord's favor from our circumstances, don't we? We can so easily do that. Thinking about the church again, let me ask a question. Are large numbers and a multi-million dollar budget and facility to boot evidence of God's favor? No. It can be. Not necessarily. You know what evidence of God's favor is? Faithfulness to His Word. Period. If we could sum up Abram's behavior in this crisis, we could only do so with one word. It is faithlessness. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, has said this: all the indications here are that Abram did not stop to inquire of God, but went on his own initiative, taking everything into account but God. His craven calculations are doubly revealing both of the natural character of this spiritual giant, quote unquote, and of the sudden transition that can be made from the plane of faith to that of fear. Do you identify with him? Man, I identify with him. And you have to wonder at this point if you're identifying with him, and as the Israelites of old would have been identifying with him because they wanted to do exactly the same thing as they wandered through the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. We had a lot of good stuff there. Let's go back to bondage and misery. They had forgotten about all of that. The thought might have occurred to the Israelites of old, will God abandon us? Because of our faithlessness, we have been faithless in the 40 years of wandering. Well, look at the answer that the text gives us in verses 17 to 20. God's faithfulness we see here in bringing Abram back. Abram had been disobedient. True, in his disobedience, he had hoped to help God out with fulfilling his promise. But how had things turned out so far for Abram? You remember the promise? Through his offspring, all the earth will be blessed. You will have this land. How is it working for him? Well, he had really messed things up, hadn't he? Trying to help out God. Sarai, his wife, was in the household of Pharaoh. Interpreted, she was in Pharaoh's harem. That's where she was. The one who was to bear the promised seed, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's where Sarai was. Wow. And Abram, what about him? In the promised land or in Egypt? He's actually entrenched in Egypt now. Commercially entrenched. You don't think they're going to give him all those camels and donkeys and female servants for nothing, do you? They expect him to trade. He is really stuck. Between a rock and a hard place. He'd have made a real pickle of things. But would Abram's faithlessness trump God's faithfulness to him? Is anything impossible for the Lord? No. And here we see God intervening once again in His mighty power and in His great, magnanimous grace. What did He do? He sent plagues. Isn't that interesting? He inflicted the Egyptians with disease. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Notice the wording there. It is purposeful. Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We can only assume by that Sarai would have been preserved from sexual defilement. Observe further what the Lord sent. Great plagues. Now, if you were among the children of Israel on the cusp of the promised land, and you heard about the Lord sending great plagues into Egypt, what episode would it have reminded you of? That your own fathers and mothers had been involved in. Oh, I think you know. Just keep it in the back of your head, that one word that starts with E and ends with S. Do you notice one other thing? Abram was supposed to be a blessing to the nation. So let's just add one more feather in Abram's cap of messing things up really royally. He was to be a blessing to the nations. What's happening to the Egyptians right now? Cursed with plagues. Like he had really royally messed things up. Yet God inflicts the Egyptians with disease. He also incites the Egyptians to deport him. So you wondered how he was going to get out between this rock and a hard place. No trouble for God. He moves in the heart of a pagan king. And this episode is just striking. Here you've got a pagan who knows not God. Here you've got a man who knows God. And it's the pagan that's rebuking the believer. It's the pagan who's saying, "You have not been righteous." Abram doesn't say anything. "You got me." So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What we ought to have expected Pharaoh to do was to kill Abram once he found out. But look at how God moves in the heart of this king. Not only does he deport him, but all that ill-gotten wealth that Abram had accumulated through his lie, that goes with him too. Isn't God gracious? I mean, he's just amazing. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. He allowed no one to oppress him. He rebuked kings on his account. Psalm 105, verse 14. God redeems him. He even redeems all of his sinful decisions along the way. Have you experienced that in your life? Even bad decisions that you have made, you see later on, or God gives you to see later on, that he has redeemed those too. Let me give you an example of that in my own experience. In one church that we were at, we went through very trying times. As a church, there was a lot of sin involved there. A lot of sin on both sides. We eventually left that church, and I wondered to myself at the time, what was the point of all of that? How is this going to bring honor to the Lord? He trusts that it does, and that all things are working to the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. And I think one of the things that God was doing, at least in my life, is He was preparing me to be a pastor. And to demonstrate to me how bad things could get in the Church of the Living God. Such that when those bad times came along, I would be able to persevere and rest in Him. And so He redeemed that situation. Thabiti Anyabwile talks about that as well in his own name. I've already mentioned this, but it's worth mentioning again. He became a Muslim, Ron Burns, that's how he was born, Ron Burns. But he looked at these upright, righteous Muslim men, and so he decided to convert, and he changed his name. Thabiti, upright, Anyabwile, loved of God. He recognized down the road that he wasn't righteous at all. And through a television preacher, he was converted to Jesus Christ. And I remember him saying to me, "Now the name works, doesn't it? I am upright because of Jesus Christ. And I am loved of God through Jesus Christ." God redeems everything. So we see here that Abram actually plundered the Egyptians. Now, what would that have reminded the Israelites of? That word that begins with an E and ends with an S. Okay, you can say it. Exodus, right? It's all right here. So despite Abram's lapse into faithlessness, God remained faithful to him. "Thanks be to God," says Ian Duguid, "that His plans are not so easily thwarted. The God who called the universe into existence at the snap of His fingers was not to be foiled by the blunderings of His human helpers. Circumstances, folly, and even sin would not stand in the way of God's purpose to make Abram a great blessing." What a comforting thought that is to all of us. Amen? So though we may at times go there, go down to Egypt, go down to that place of bondage, misery, and sin, though we may stumble and fall, God in His grace will always bring His children back again and even redeem those bad things we have done in the process for our good and His glory. It's grand. What encouraging truths there are here for the people of God. And what do you think Abram's response would have been to all of this? I mean, he was in a pickle, right? Between a rock and a hard place. "I want to worship God." That's what he wanted to do. So he retraces his steps. Did you notice that? He goes to the Negev first, and then he goes up to that place where he had built an altar between Bethel and Ai. Retracing his steps. He wants to worship God. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Is that your response when you are brought back? So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, or Ai. To the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. May that be our response when God brings us back. Now, I don't know if you noticed this. I've been hinting at it all night. You've already said it, but the Holy Spirit has provided us with yet another redemptive category whereby we can understand, grow in our understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What is it? Everybody say it now. Starts with an E. Exodus. It's a redemptive category. You're going to see this time and again in the Scriptures. Bringing out from there and bringing back. How would I define that category? Well, I define it this way. Listen closely. I'm going to repeat it. Exodus is defined in this way: God sovereignly and graciously delivering and keeping His people out of the place of bondage and misery and ultimately bringing them into a place of freedom and joy. That's Exodus. Let me repeat it. God sovereignly and graciously delivering and keeping His people out of bondage and misery and ultimately bringing them into a place of freedom and joy. So how would have this spoken to the Old Testament people of God on the cusp of inheriting the Promised Land? Well, God was speaking to them through this text. Like Abram, I brought you out of the land of Egypt with my strong right arm, with my mighty power, and though your hearts have been inclined to go back there from time to time, I have kept you, I will keep you, and I will ultimately bring you home. That's the message of the text for the Old Testament people of God. Does it have application to us? Oh, you bet it does. To the church of Jesus Christ on the cusp of inheriting the new heavens and the new earth, this passage ought to speak loudly. Like Abram, I brought you out of slavery to sin and death with my strong right arm and my mighty power. You had nothing to do with it. And though your hearts have been inclined to go back there from time to time, I have kept you and I will keep you and I will ultimately bring you home. Praise God. It's the message of the text for us. The preserving grace of God. Exodus, there and back again, is the experience of the believer. Why is that the case? This is where we get into some biblical theology. It's going to be fun. But you're going to need to pay very close attention. Why is Exodus our experience? Why do the words in Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's Exodus. Why do those words not only apply to Abram, to the Israelites of old, but also to the believer in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because those words, out of Egypt I have called my son, also apply to Jesus. That's why. Let me explain that. I'm not talking about the Exodus that he experienced as a child, though that passage ought to have taught us to think about Jesus in connection with that redemptive category. Turn there, Matthew 2, 13 to 15. Not talking about this specifically, I'm talking about something else, but this leads us to think about that specific thing, okay? Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. So we see how this passage in Genesis chapter 12 is brought in part to full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So what's Matthew doing there? He's writing to Hebrew Christians particularly. He's getting them to think about this redemptive category of Exodus, this redemptive category of deliverance from there back again. This episode here points to a greater exodus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And the exodus that it points towards is the exodus that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is exodus. The ultimate exodus. Where though he was delivered up to the penalty of death for our trespasses, for our sins, he was also, this is where the Exodus comes in, he was also delivered up from death and raised again for what? Our justification, that declaration of not guilty. Where do you get that from, Pastor? Well, I get it from Luke 9. This is why we read that passage on the Transfiguration. Look at verses 30 to 31 again. And some of your translations will carry this at the bottom of the text. You've got this scene where Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about? They are talking about his exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure, same word, exodus. It's picking up on a redemptive category there. Again, it's not speaking specifically of his deliverance over to death, so much as it is his raising from the dead for our justification. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's wonderful. They had seen it in type, well, Moses particularly, and they knew Jesus was going to fulfill it. Exodus is our blessed, irrevocable experience because the Son of God, even Jesus Christ, experienced the ultimate exodus. Do you see? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's exodus there. That raising again for our justification. That deliverance out of death for our justification. So we persevere because of the persevering grace of God, yes, but we need to get down into the details of that. It's because of Jesus Christ, ultimately, that we persevere. Because of His exodus, that exodus is our reality. And we need to rest in these kind of thoughts, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We need to rest in them and then, as a result, give God all the glory through lives lived in worship and adoration of Him. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Let's pray. Oh, I love Your Word, gracious God and Heavenly Father. I love how it continually points us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how You give us those different views of that grand plan of redemption, that our hearts might be warmed, that we might live those lives that glorify You. Lord, I don't know if I was just preaching to myself this evening, but I do trust that the hearts of Your people have been warmed in this place as well. And again, we recognize that that cannot be accomplished in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. We pray that He would continue to use some of the thoughts that I have shared this night, that the hearts of Your people might be warmed, that they might be encouraged, and that they might live for You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.